Tonight we're going to talk about the end of the revival, the Great Awakening. That'll be our material in just a little bit. We'll get there soon. But first of all, we want to talk about how can we know for sure that someone else is saved or unsaved, or that they're regenerate or unregenerate? Can we tell? We can't actually know for certain. And I think that's something that we need to stress right out of the gate here. And it's something that is going to be of particular importance for Edwards as well. But we don't know for sure who is saved and who's not. But there is some guidance that we have in the Word of God. Just because we don't know just because we can know that we are Christians, and I believe we can know that we are saved people, doesn't mean that we can know the heart of another person. We can't see into men's hearts. And I think that's an important truth. And this is illustrated in this passage right here. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. This is from 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord looks on the heart. Now, that in its context is talking about the sons of Jesse and how all these young men were good looking and strong and athletic. But God isn't looking for that. He's looking for someone whose heart is bent towards him. And that's what David was. But God doesn't look on men like we do. God has special insight. Now, we've talked in the past already about how there are two aspects of salvation we can talk about. We can talk about our response, that is, what, faith and repentance, right? That's our response to the gospel. We could also talk on the flip side of the coin about the Spirit's work in a person, right? And that is, anyone who is saved is regenerate. They have the Spirit giving them new birth. They're born again, right? That's the Spirit's work in them. We have no control over it. God brings us to life again. So we can look at it from man's response. We can look at it from the Spirit's response. So how do we know when someone has that new birth? And that's really the question of the evening. How can we tell who's saved and who's not? Because not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? Just because someone professes to be a believer doesn't mean that they're in. And they could even do great signs in Jesus' name, right? Isn't that what Jesus says? They'll be really confused at that day. They'll say, "We spoke in your name, we did these miracles in your name," but Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So there's a sense in which we can deceive ourselves. And if we can deceive ourselves, most certainly we can deceive others, right? So there's an important principle, having said all that we need to make sure that we have a clear idea of. That is, when we see good evidence in another person that they are true believers, we ought, out of a sense of Christian charity, accept them and love them as brothers in Christ. When we have good evidence, we ought to accept them. And there's two key points of evidence, right? One is the profession of faith. Just generally speaking, there's the profession of faith. They need to profess that they believe the gospel. That's what we see in Acts 2. Those who believed the word, who gladly received his word and were baptized, were added to the church that day. That's what it says in Acts 2:41. So when there's a good profession of faith in the gospel, we embrace them out of a sense of Christian charity. And then the other side of the coin is Christian practice ought to match. And that's where church discipline in all of its aspects comes into play. That is, not just church discipline in the final step, which is removing someone who refuses to repent out of our membership, but all along the way, encouraging each other, admonishing each other, and saying, you know, this part of your life doesn't match what the Bible says is the practice of a true Christian. And that ought to be, in a humble and careful way, a part of any healthy church, where we're encouraging each other and helping each other live the Christian life. And we're watching each other. We're helping in that, okay? So that's an important aspect, though, that if we see good evidence, we ought to embrace them. And Christ gives us signs to know who is saved and who is not. And this protects us from false teachers and helps pastors counsel their people to say, you know, you may have doubts right now, but I think you do show the signs of a believer. Or to say, well, I can understand why you might have doubts. You probably were never saved to begin with. So Christ gives us evidence to help us know whether a person's saved or not, and we ought to pay attention to that. Still, there's no way for us to certainly know if another person is truly a believer. So we start with this profession of faith. God alone knows the hearts of men. And what's required, as I've said first, a profession of faith in the gospel, and then a life marked by good works and Christian practice. And there's a lot of passages of Scripture that talk about this. If you turn to John chapter 14, flip over to John 14, we'll start there. I'm in the Gospel of John chapter 14, looking at verse 21. This is what Jesus says. He gives us a test here, so that we can know who's in and who's out, who's saved and who's not. Here's his test. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So there's a proof right there. You keep Christ's commandments. That reflects the Christian practice. Of course, again, we want the profession, but we don't just want a profession. There'll be lots of people who say they're a Christian, but we also want the practice. And then another verse that talks about the practice. Flip over to 1 John. As long as you have your Bibles out, 1 John chapter 3. Of course, the book of 1 John has many tests, doesn't it? Can you give me one of the tests in 1 John?
Love the brethren.
Good. What's another one? They confess that Christ is manifest in the flesh. So there are tests, even lots of tests in 1 John. You have love for the brethren, you have love for God, and you keep his commandments. 1 John 3:14, this is what Brother McKee just mentioned here. We know, I'm in 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We can have knowledge that we're actually a believer. How? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And when you read 1 John carefully, you see that a lot of it's talking about what happens to a person when they're born again. One born of God. This language comes up over and over again in 1 John. And it's talking about the fact that God regenerates people so that these things come out. When they believe the gospel, God regenerates and practice follows. We could refer to 3 John. If you're in 1 John, flip over to 3 John, verse 11. 3 John, verse 11, where John writes here, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." So there are good works. And of course, we could look at Matthew 5, 16. "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And Luke 6:44, "Each tree is known by its own fruit." Matthew 7:20, "They will recognize them by their fruits." Matthew 7:16, "You will recognize them by their fruits." And so we have not only the confession of faith, they need to profess to believe the gospel, but we need to all have good works flowing out of that confession. And this is the evidence that we give that we are children of God. And when that evidence is there, we accept them in Christian charity and say, you're a brother, you're a sister, welcome. We give them the right hand of fellowship. So this is the test that Christ, some of the tests Christ gives us to know who is a believer and who is not. But again, we can't know for sure, and there are many passages that talk about this. Here, from Romans 2:29, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and his circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So there's an inward change in the person that we can't peek into. We can't look at their heart in a spiritual sense and see that God has actually done a work on it, on their heart. So someone can actually fake us out. That's what this is telling us. Someone can fake us out. They have the profession down, they have the good works down, and they could fake us out because we don't see their heart and we don't know the truth. And that gets back to that passage of Jesus' words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation before God. And Paul is saying here, when the Lord comes, we'll see where people are really at. And then 1 Peter 5:12. Look at how Peter describes this man who was well known as a helper of the apostles. Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. So there's a judgment call, but we can't be sure until the final day. So this is, I think, an important aspect that we need to begin this lesson with, because it's going to get into all that we talk about toward the end as we get into the history here. The point here is, we can know that we are a believer, but we can't know for certain that other people are believers. And so what we must do is look at the evidence, and if it's there, we accept them as Christian brothers. But if it's not there, we don't accept them as Christian brothers. And even with all that evidence, we could be mistaken. There could be some in our assembly who have all the manifestations. They profess to be a Christian. They profess to believe the gospel. They do good works, and yet they're not truly a believer. And that would be very sad, but the fact of the matter is we can all be deceived. And I want us to all understand that we can't finally certainly tell if someone is a believer or not. This is where I want to begin tonight. Now, let's review where we've been over the last several weeks. We've been talking about the Great Awakening and the revival. It peaks in 1741. In July of 1741, Jonathan Edwards preaches Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he doesn't even finish the sermon, you remember. They're screaming in the church. They can't control themselves. They're so scared. And it's a frightening sermon. In September of that same year, he preaches at the Yale commencement. He preaches the distinguishing marks of a work of the Spirit of God to know generally how to be able to tell that God's done a general work throughout the land. Then in 1742, things begin to slow down. Samuel Buell preaches in Northampton to great success in the winter months, but then the revival slows down, and in 1743, there's much disorder. This leads us to talk about the opposition to the revival, and I have here some pictures. Okay, so this is actually, I don't think, from the Great Awakening, but I couldn't find a picture of James Davenport, and we talked about James Davenport at length. He is really going around breaking laws. People think that they take him before the court. They try him. They declare him innocent because he's out of his mind. He's decrying people as unsaved, and he's burning religious books and even his own pants. So he's got a lot of... James Davenport has a lot of problems. Here are the enthusiasts. And this creates a black eye for the awakening. The enthusiasts, I should say, create a black eye for the awakening because they're claiming to have heard from the Spirit of God, that God's actually talking to them and giving them special messages. And they're claiming that they know that certain people, without a shadow of a doubt, are saved or unsaved. And there's all sorts of excess. There are people screaming in the churches, and all of this is not good for the public image. They need a good marketing supervisor, the Awakening does. This is not good for the public image of the revival. And then what we have on the other side of the equation developing is opposition, firm opposition, from the old Boston influential church clergy. Okay, these are the main, think of them as the mainline churches today. It's very similar. And in 1742, we're going to talk about this in just a little bit, we begin to see the opposition. In fact, right after Edwards preaches at the Yale commencement, the following week, a year later, this man right here, his name is Charles Chauncey. His nickname is the Old Brick. He's the pastor of the Old Brick Church in Boston. He has the same nickname as his church. And he's just a couple years younger than Edwards, even though he looks older. This is painted later, as you might imagine. And this illustration comes from a later period. Anyway, he preaches on enthusiasm. He preaches a sermon called Enthusiasm. He talks about enthusiasm quite a bit, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And we see centered around Chauncey, who becomes really the spokesperson for the opposition against the awakening, we see a denial that there's any work of God at all. God is completely out of the picture, and they think they have the proof to say that God has nothing to do with this. Well, I would say that in the middle here is Edwards. And what the awakening sympathizers, which he is a part of, become known as the new light. Old light says, we don't want any of these awakenings. These are not the work of God. This is all a manufactured human event where people are preaching too much on hell, and they're stirring up passions in the people, and all of this is very bad. They even go so far to say, as emotion or affections for God ought to be so lowered in religion. And here we have the new light. Jonathan Edwards is a part of this, but he is in the middle between, I think, at the same time, the old light and the new light, even though he's part of the new light. He's in the middle because Edwards wants to say, not everything's good in the awakening. He even concedes some of the points that the old light have. But he wants to say, there are excesses, but I don't want to go so far as the old light who say God isn't at work at all. In fact, God has been at work. And that's one of the things he argues again and again. God was at work. God was at work in the Great Awakening. And we might today read a history of the Great Awakening by an unbeliever or even a believer. And in that history, you may see things like, well, they had, George Whitefield had classes in drama when he was a child. Therefore, he was manufacturing some of the responses of people. Okay, you'll see that kind of thing. This is the old light position, okay? Just recapitulated for our modern time. And you might have some people who say, oh, it was all good. It was a glory age. It was the gilded era of revival. But we need to, I think, take a measured response and say there was good. God was at work, but there was also excess. But there was, in fact, a work of God. And what happens here between Edwards and Chauncey is really a publication fight in the years 1742 and following. Actually, 1741 it begins. And in late 1741, Edwards publishes The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. Again, what is this? This is his lecture where? This is a publication of his lecture at Yale, right? He publishes this late in 1741. Well, Chauncey gets wind of that, and in 1742, he publishes his sermon on enthusiasm. And this is let out, and here's some of what enthusiasm says. He said, enthusiasts can be spotted by their wild-eyed look and their convulsions and distortions. Now again, it's important for us to remember, even here, that Edwards says, well, that could be actually a mark of the Spirit of God, or it couldn't. It's not proof either way. It's not proof either way. And with this publication, by the way, again, Chauncey becomes really the spokesperson of the old light, opposition to the awakening. He says, reason is primary in religion. That's what we want to emphasize. We want to emphasize cold, hard reason and appeal to reason when we preach. He says, next to Scripture, there is no greater enemy to enthusiasm than reason. So we need reason. He says, in order to avoid enthusiasm, reason should be closely followed, and passions and affections, he says, should have their proper role. He says, We shall mistake the right use of the passions if we place our religion only or chiefly in the heat or fervor of them. And when he says things like this, he's going right after Jonathan Edwards, directly after him. And notice how he says it. It sounds so good, doesn't it? If we mistake the right use of the passions, if we place our religion only or chiefly in them, in the heat or fervor of them, we're making a mistake. If religion is chiefly in the passions, he calls them, we're going to err. We should appeal to the reason. The soul is the man, and unless the reasonable nature is suitably wrought upon, the understanding enlightened, the judgment convinced, the will persuaded, and the mind entirely changed, it will avail but little purpose, though the passions be set in a blaze. Now, have you ever read something that on the face of it was so patently false yet shrewdly stated that you had to respond? Edwards, I think, reads this, and so out of that, reading that statement and trying to defend The place of affection in religion is going to end up producing religious affections a few years later because of statements like this. He's saying it's not chief. Passions have nothing to do with religion. Now, Edwards is going to, it gets into a complicated discussion of the faculties of the human being and the difference between passions and affections. And Edwards isn't going to call them passions. He's going to call them affections. And he's going to say true religion, in great part, chiefly consists in holy affections. It actually is most about holy affections. And that's what religious affections is really all about. But we'll get there. Next, Chauncey publishes The Wonderful Narrative. Now remember, back in the late 1730s, Edwards published The Faithful Narrative. Well, here, Chauncey publishes The Wonderful Narrative, or A Faithful Account of the French Prophets. Well, why am I pointing this out? Well, the French prophets were known as a bunch of crazies. And so he's giving the story of an enthusiastical group, as he would refer to them, and showing that they were way off their rocker, and trying to highlight the parallels between the French prophets and the Great Awakening. Do you see? He's trying. It's, what do we call that? That's some kind of logical fallacy, and I can't think of it right now. Then, in March 1743, Edwards comes out. And he was actually working on this in late 1742. He comes out with some thoughts concerning the present revival of religion in New England. And he has 5 points. You can see them actually numbered here if you got up close enough. And he has five headings. We talked about this a little bit last time. And similar ideas to distinguishing marks. And he'll have some of the similar ideas in religious affections. He's preaching religious affections in late 1742 and 1743 to his congregation in Northampton, and then it's going to be published down the road. But then, so March 1743, September 1743, look how quickly he comes out. And this is not a small book that Chauncey publishes. It's like 500 pages or something. It's huge. And he has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 points directly mirroring Edwards. He probably didn't even read Edwards. He probably is just trying to respond with more evidence of how nutso, he thought, the revival was. And he gives lots of evidence of the enthusiasts and the excesses going on, like lay preaching. Several problems with the revival. In seasonable thoughts. Itinerant preaching, because that undermines the pastor's authority in the pulpit if you have itinerants come in. And it's funny, sometimes it's funny just to read, or interesting to read the perspective of these men in the 1700s and how much is like just accepted today. Itinerant preaching is accepted in many respects today. Abnormal behavior, he says, he's opposed to abnormal, this is Chauncey still, abnormal behavior that could, he says, scarce be described in words, like staying up all night in a revival, that's scandalous. Judgment against the clergy, divine impressions that so many were claiming to have, lay preachers, confusion in public worship was a problem, and many other errors. And again, Edwards is actually going to agree with some of these problems. He's not entirely dismissing what he has to say. Well, then in 1746, Edwards publishes A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. Okay, now here I get out these illustrations. It's really a good book, Religious Affections. But it's really hard to read. This is the way I read it. I read it about, 15 years ago or so, and the first time. And what I did was I read like maybe 2 pages in my daily devotions in the morning, and I would just go through it really slow like that. And so I want to commend your reading Religious Affections maybe that way. But if you don't want to take it on that way, the good news is, lots of people have republished it and abridged it. In fact, John Wesley republished Religious Affections, abridged. He had his own abridged version. I think he took out some of the Calvinism. Okay, so you've got, this is the really expensive version. You're not interested in that. But here is this is my paperback copy of the complete edition of Religious Affections. You can pick this up probably for 10, 15 bucks nearly anywhere. This is published by Banner of Truth. And this is the unedited version. So if you see this on Amazon, this cover or whatever, this is going to be the one that's going to be really hard to read. Okay? But then you have numbers of other editions that have been published in the last 30, 40 years, including this one kind of, I don't recommend this one. This one's called The Experience That Counts by Grace Publications. And this is really truncated very much, and I think there's a number of problems with it. Then we have here, this is published by with an introduction by Charles Colson by Bethany House Publishers. And it's called Religious Affections or A Christian's Character Before God. This is an abridged version. Again, an abridged version. You could also get Gerald McDermott's reworked edition called Seeing God, 12 Reliable Signs of True Spirituality, which you can tell, that's published by IVP, which is going to be kind of a little bit toward the left, okay? Then you've got Crossways publication by Sam Storms. This is edited by Sam Storms. It's called Signs of the Spirit, an interpretation of Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. And here's another edition. This is not too bad and pretty. You can get the idea of the book from these if you are interested in reading it. But you see how influential? Look at this. People take their time to actually revise it, to put it into the hands of Christians so that they can actually digest it, who don't want to take the time to read it really slow over about 5 months. So I wanted to mention that. And there are other, as I said, revisions of Religious Affections that are out there that are older than these and out of print. So there are several copies. But you can see how important it is right there. Okay, so in 1746, Religious Affections is published. Again, he's preaching the sermons back in 1742 and 1743, so it's right in the middle of the controversy. I don't think there's a lot of development. I don't think he's even responding to seasonable thoughts, hardly at all, when he publishes it. I think that most of it is as it's coming out. It's in three parts, or most of it is already developed, I should say, by 1746. It comes in three parts. First, the nature. Here's a nice overview. The nature and importance of affections. So what are they and why are they important? No certain signs that religious affections are truly gracious is the second part. And distinguishing signs of truly gracious and holy affections. Now, again, what was Chauncey saying? He was saying that holy affections have no place, or a minimal place, not the important place, in our faith. That's his argument. Edwards not only wants to say, yes, they do have an important place, but he wants to go a step further. He wants to say, okay, not only do they have a place, but we need to be able to tell when they're actually coming from the Holy Spirit, these affections for God, and when they're not. That's the question he wants to wrestle with. What is the nature of true religion? What is it like? How can we tell the good from the bad, the genuine from the false? That's the question he's trying to wrestle with. So we have all sorts of people all over New England who are claiming to have these high, powerful, zealous, raised affections for God all over New England. How do we tell that this one's on and this one's off? Because not all of them are on. And that's the question. How do you know that your love for God is of the real McCoy, is actually genuine and not a counterfeit? And that's the question he's wrestling with. He thinks it's really important. And I think it probably is too. So he warns his readers in his preface that some of them will think he permits too much. Others will think that he's too restrictive. He says, "'Tis a hard thing to be a hearty, zealous friend of what has been good and glorious in the late extraordinary appearances and to rejoice much in it, and at the same time to see the evil and pernicious tendency of what has been bad and earnestly to oppose that." Do you see what he's saying here? What is he saying? He's saying, it's hard to be a friend of the awakening and approve of it, but at the same time, try to critique it and say, this is offline and this is offline. And so he's trying to say, this is the good and this is the bad. Okay, so the first part of the book defines what affections are and shows how Scripture affirms their importance. And It's really a tour de force, if I can put it this way, a tour de force of showing how much the Bible talks about Christians having love for God and joy and zeal and fear. It's overwhelming in the evidence he gives to show how important these affections are. But what is an affection? What is he talking about? Well, he uses for his passage of Scripture in the entire sermon, 1 Peter 1:8. 1 Peter 1:8. This is his text. Remember, it's a series of sermons, okay? 1 Peter 1:8. To show that these are necessary. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." And that's his passage of Scripture. And do you see what two affections for God are mentioned here? What two? Joy and what else? Love. Love and joy. Love to Christ, even though they've never seen him. And joy. And look at how he describes the joy. Joy unspeakable. He says unspeakable in the kind of it. Very different from worldly joys and carnal delights of a vastly more pure, sublime, and heavenly nature, being something supernatural and truly divine and so ineffably excellent, and the sublimity and exquisite sweetness of which there were no words to set forth. You see, the joy that Christians have is unlike any worldly joy. We already are getting a glimpse of where he's headed here. It's unlike anything the world experiences. They may have their joy, and we see them in their joy. They may jump up and down at a sporting event or be really happy that they got a great job or an inheritance or whatever, but that joy has no comparison to the joy a Christian has. It's unspeakable joy and filled with glory. And so the doctrine is true religion in great part consists in holy affections. This is the point he's making throughout the entire book, and he wants to show what they're like. So what are the affections? Affections are no other, he says, than the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul, which sounds really, you know, heady, right? But think of it this way. Let me see if I can put it this way. I don't think, and this is what I'm writing my dissertation on, which is going to show you just how boring my life is. But I'm actually writing on what they are, okay? I'm trying to figure out what these things are in his thought and then trace the development of the category throughout his writings and his sermons. Okay, so there it is. You got a glimpse. I don't think that we ought to think of them as emotions because we don't have a very clear idea of what emotions are today anyway. Notice how he describes them. He says, the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. What's the will? What is our will? Well, our will is what we want, what we're drawn to, what we want to do. Right? That's what our will is. I want to do X. That's my will. I do it. An inclination. What's an inclination? To be bent towards something, to want something, okay? Now, there are all sorts of choices, Edwards explains, that come before us each day. I could choose the spicy chicken sandwich or the Baconator at Wendy's. You know, this is not an important decision, and my will just kind of like goes a little bit over here, okay, toward the spicy chicken sandwich. That's not an affection. It's not sensible enough to be an affection. It's just my will. The more vigorous and sensible exercises of my will are what we call affections. So think of it as what the heart really wants, what your heart wants, what you desire. That's the way to think about these affections. Even though there's a lot of overlap in the categories between what we call emotions and what he calls affections, I think it's better to just think of it as what the heart wants. As movements of the will, the mind, and not the body, those are the proper seat of the affections, the movements of the will or of the soul. It's, affections aren't in the body. Trees don't have affections, and neither does your body. It's a desire of the soul, of the mind. Okay, so there's a content there. The affections are the powerful exercises of the will toward or away from things. Moreover, these affections or desires for God come from the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm really trying to make this intelligible. But this is not what I want to emphasize, though. If you have more questions about this, we can talk about it later. But this, it's important for us just to see in his definition here that it's what we want, okay? True religion, in great part, consists in holy, sanctified, Spirit-given desires. In other words, how do you know, what would I identify in myself to be a holy affection? Well, do you have a love for God? You see, a holy affection, that comes with being a Christian. If you don't love God and love spiritual things, you don't have true religion. And that's really what he's getting down to in this, again, in the entire book. So, what proof from Scripture is there that true religion does, in great part, consist in holy affections? What proof do we have? Well, lots of proof. Well, for example, the Bible insists that we be in good earnest, fervent in spirit, in several places, like Romans 12:11, or Deuteronomy 10:12, or Deuteronomy 6:4-5, Deuteronomy 30:6. He says, true religion is evermore a powerful thing, and the power of it appears in the first place in the inward exercises of it in the heart. In the heart, where is the principal and original seat of it? When the Holy Spirit comes to a person, in other words, he brings a powerful, holy affection in your heart. He puts in it, where there was none before, a desire for God, a love for God, an affection for God. Another proof, the Bible condemns those who remain indifferent. Those who remain hard to God and have no interest in God, don't love him, the Bible condemns those people, right? Moreover, the Holy Scriptures, he says, do everywhere place religion very much in the affections, such as fear, hope, love, hatred, desire, joy, sorrow, gratitude, compassion, and zeal. And have you ever read those verses and been like, you know, sometimes I really don't love the brothers like I should. Or sometimes I don't have the zeal I should. You see, Edwards would answer that question, well, you don't get it yourself. You get it from the Spirit of God. That's who gives it to you to begin with. So when we look at those passages and we say, oh, I wish that that was stronger in me, that's actually a good thing, because we want then to see the Spirit of God working in us that which he requires and that which he promises to give. And he has lots of evidence, by the way, for every single one of those. He gives many passages of Scripture, as you might imagine. And he says, what does the Bible say is the sum of true religion? Love. The chief of the affections and the fountain of other affections. And in the Bible, then, it condemns hard hearts. Those who have no love for God, it condemns. Okay, before I get to that, there are some inferences. He says that he draws from this. He says, some people discard the affections in error. Who do you think he has in mind here? Chauncey, right? They saw that many affections came to nothing, and so they wanted to discard them altogether. They saw all these people claiming that they had this new love for God all over New England, and so they wanted to say, well, let's just throw them all out altogether. He said before that the other extreme ruled. Many wanted to affirm high affections without carefully looking at their nature. They didn't want to judge them carefully. But to totally discard the affections in Christianity because of this would be a mistake. Indeed, Edward says, true religion includes more than mere affections. We have to have light in the understanding as well as an affected, fervent heart. It's not just we need to love God and we have no idea who he is. We need to know who he is. But there needs to be heat with Where there is heat without light, there is nothing divine in that heart, Edwards says. Therefore, the right way, he says, is not to reject all affections, nor to approve all, but to distinguish between affections, approving some and rejecting others, separating between wheat and chaff, the gold and the dross, the precious and the vile. And so what follows is this classic of really Christian literature of all time, where he carefully goes through and says, okay, this is how we know what is good, and this is how we know what is not. If holy affections are crucial, then we should go about our worship in a way, he says, that moves holy affections. Again, he's responding to the old light, who would say, no, you know, you should preach in a very, you know, unaffected way. But he's saying, no, you should seek to, through the Word of God, in a careful way, in all the ways that he's going to explain and what follows, carefully preach the Word of God in a way that moves people to love God more, without manipulating them. He's not for manipulation. That should come out. And if true religion, he says, lies much in the affections, hence we may learn what great cause we have to be ashamed and confounded before God, that we are not more affected with the great things of religion. Again, I'm just giving you the highlights here, folks. Okay, so part two, then, are the non-signs. You know, we had non-signs with the distinguishing marks of the work of a Spirit of God, with a work of the Spirit of God. And he has them here, too. And I just want to touch on a couple. I'm not going to go through all of these, but you can see them here. Religious affections, he says, that are very high. This is not a sign that it's a gracious affection, that it comes from the Spirit. Just because it's very high doesn't mean it comes from the Spirit of God. What does he mean? Indeed, we read of many saints having strong affections. So it doesn't mean that they're false, right? That doesn't mean that they're false. But on the other hand, we see very great affections in Scripture that sometimes come to nothing. And he uses the proof of, several of them, but one of them is the children of Israel's gratefulness after crossing the Red Sea. What happened to all that joy and dancing? Well, it came to nothing. So just because it's very high doesn't mean, you see, that it's really worked by the Spirit of God, wrought by the Spirit of God. Affections with a great effect on the body provide no proof. Now again, he's talking to two parties here. You have to sense this. You have to see that he's talking to two people. There are people who would say, look at the effect on the body that the awakening is having. People shrieking, fainting. That's sure proof that these don't come from God. Edward says, no. It's not proof either way. It doesn't prove it. It doesn't disprove it. He says, the psalmist often talks about the effect of his affections on his body. On the other hand, sometimes we have affections over temporal things that affect our body in great ways. So that's not proof. The third one, talking much about God, is no way of knowing. The Pharisees talked a lot about God, but they had no true affection for God from the Holy Spirit. If you go down to the sixth one, an appearance of love. He says, it is plain by the Scripture that persons may have a kind of religious love, but no saving grace. And so he echoes the words of Matthew 24, 12 through 13, where Jesus says, the love of many, do you remember this, shall wax cold. He looks at Ephesians 6, 24. Grace be with all them that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Oh, so there's a way of loving Christ insincerely, right? That's what Edwards finds in this passage of Scripture. Okay, the ninth one. It's no proof that they spend much time in religious duties. Now, believe it or not, you may say, well, why does he raise this? Well, some people, again, the old light was saying, these people spending so much time in religious meetings and neglecting their duties that they have to other people and their household, that is a sign that this is not a work of God. That it's not a work of God because they spend so much time at church. By the way, he warns against, Edwards in some thoughts warns against, you know, neglecting your family. You shouldn't neglect your family for the sake of church. And so we want to be sensitive to that as your leaders here, not to cause you to neglect your family. I don't think we're in danger of that yet. Maybe last week we were. But he says, He looks at the devotion of Anna the prophetess and the early Christians in Jerusalem, who met every day, of course. Daniel prayed often, over and over again. The true saints of God are spoken of as loving God's worship. Yet this is no true sign. It's not proof positive either, because such a disposition is found in many that have no grace. The Pharisees, the Israelites of old, King Herod, and the stony ground hearers heard the word with joy. Monks and hermits are devoted to the external duties of devotion. And then he says this. I found this is kind of interesting. I once lived for many months next door to a Jew, the houses adjoining one to the other, and had much opportunity daily to observe him, who appeared to me the most devoutest person that I ever saw in my life. Great part of his time being spent in the acts of devotion at his eastern window, which opened next to mine, seeming to be most earnestly engaged, not only in the daytime, but sometimes whole nights. But it's not proof positive. You see, you can spend much time and not have true love for God. And then he says, assurance is not proof positive either. Just because you think you're sure of your salvation doesn't prove it either way. The saints of old seemed very sure. It's true. David, John, Paul, Job, Daniel, Moses, Abraham, they seemed to know that they were with great confidence that they were true believers. Yet, just because a person's confident that he is saved does not mean that he is. And so Edward cites John 9:40, where the Pharisees ask Jesus, "Are we blind also?" And so it's not proof either way. Okay, so that leads us into the 12 positive signs. And I think I can get through these. You should have received a handout with these listed on them. Okay, so that will help you a little bit. Those are actually in Edwards' own words. Edwards is quick to point out, I'm far from undertaking here to give such signs of gracious affections as shall be sufficient to enable any certainly to distinguish true affection from false in others, or to determine positively which of their neighbors are true professors and which are hypocrites. He says it's actually a good thing that we don't know for sure. It helps us to continue on in the faith. And Edwards wisely adds, assurance is not to be obtained by so much by self-examination as by action. This is the way Paul got assurance. He forgot the things that were behind and pressed to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is really good advice, by the way. You don't need to look and look inside and try to find the work of the Spirit of God on your heart. That's not the way to get assurance. The way to get assurance is by action, not by self-examination. So the first sign is gracious affections arise from a spiritual or supernatural influence, from spiritual or supernatural influences on the heart. And his point here is, this is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. It has to be done by the Spirit of God. And we talked about that. There is God's work in salvation. That is called regeneration. And so the Spirit of God so dwells in the hearts of saints that he there, as a seed or spring of life, exerts and communicates himself in this his sweet and divine nature, making the soul a partaker of God's beauty and Christ's joy, so that the saint has truly fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, in thus having the communion or participation of the Holy Ghost. Natural men, those without the Spirit of God, do not truly desire God. They don't have this work. And what the Holy Spirit does in saints is make them new. And this results in a new spiritual sense of the beauty of spiritual things. And this is really big for Jonathan Edwards. This is one of the most important facets of having this new work, is actually having a new spiritual sense. Remember, natural men don't have the work of the Spirit of God on them. They don't have a sense that spiritual things are good. They don't desire them. This is not take rocket science to figure out. You can walk down the street and talk to someone who is not a believer and say, don't you like going to church? Don't you like praying? Don't you like thinking about God? And, they're going to shake their head. Of course they don't. But what the Spirit of God does in a believer is he actually puts within them that love, that sense that God is glorious, that he is worth having, even more than the world. And this is something that he emphasizes again and again, that the Spirit of God in a believer gives that believer a sense, like a new taste for spiritual things. He compares it to honey, famously compares it to honey. I could tell you all about honey. I could talk all day about honey, but you really don't get a sense of how sweet and delicious it is until you what? You taste it. You have to taste it. You could smell it. You could hear it, I suppose. You could hear about it. You could look at it. But you've got to put your finger in the honey and bring it to your mouth to really taste it. And he says, this is what the Spirit of God does to believers. He gives them a taste for the sweetness of God. A taste for the sweetness of God's excellency. And he goes on in the second point then to say this excellency they taste is a kind of, it's a delight in God's moral excellency. They don't just love God because he's big and powerful or because he's all wise or smart or omniscient. They love him because he's holy. They love him because he's righteous. Who, before becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, loves holy things? Who loves holy things before the Spirit of God touches that person and makes them a new creature? That's why he calls them holy affections. And it's like, you might call it a sixth sense, but it's really a heightened degree of the senses we already have in a spiritual way to taste these things. True Christians admire the goodness, the generosity of God, not primarily because they're even benefited by them. This is actually, I just started talking about point three. This is point two, just to say that it's not out of self-love. We don't love out of self-love. But then point three, they spring out of the moral excellency. I got a little ahead of myself. So the Christian loves God because he's holy and righteous, he's generous, he's good. It is the holiness of God that makes his natural attributes, like power and might and omniscience, beautiful or excellent. It's because, I mean, the demons are powerful in a sense, right? But we don't love the demons. Why do we love God's power? Because we know it's a holy power. It's a holy power. He never uses it out of line. It's always glorious in holiness. Again, this is what Edwards calls a new supernatural sense. It is impossible that any perfection of the divine nature should be loved with true love till God's holiness is loved. The Christian love of what Psalm 29:2 calls the beauty of holiness is what the Spirit gives. He loves the Word. The Christian loves the Word because it is holy. As we see in Psalm 119:140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. He loves Christ, the Christian loves Christ, because he is holy. Revelation 3:7, lots of passages pertaining to that. And the Bible presents the saint of God as loving holiness. Psalm 99:5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool because or for he is holy. Then sign four is, gracious affections arise from a spiritual understanding. And I touched on this a little bit earlier, but this is again to say that there's got to be an understanding along with this love. It's not like we just have this love flowing up out of our hearts, but it's toward God. Again, he uses the illustration of heat and light. Holy affections are not heat without light. Among the scriptures cited here is Philippians 1:9. I pray that your love may abound more and more, Paul says, in knowledge and in all judgment. Edwards is not talking here again about natural understanding, a mere increase in speculative knowledge. No, only a spiritual, supernatural understanding, an understanding that only true saints have, is the proper ground of gracious affections. He says, properly speaking, the spiritual understanding consists in a sense of the heart, of the supreme beauty and sweetness of the holiness and or moral perfection of divine things, together with all that discerning and knowledge of things of religion that depends on and flows from such a sense. And this is what it means to be led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit doesn't mean the Spirit tells you a new message. It means that the Spirit leads or teaches the believer the spiritual beauty of the revelation God has already given. And that leads to number five, they have a spiritual conviction about the truth of spiritual realities. We are sure that spiritual things are true. Why? Not because of a bunch of proofs, he says, primarily, but because the Spirit of God does a work in us that convinces us that all that the Bible says is true. He points out that the best martyrs and Christians in ages past, they didn't have a bunch of proofs that drove them to hold on to Christ even unto death. They had a love for God. And then the sixth is that they are attended with evangelical humiliation. And this is a really good point. It's very convicting. Let me just give you some highlights here. I know I'm speeding toward a conclusion, I promise. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And he says, you have to have this kind of humiliation. And not a legal humiliation. A legal humiliation knows that you're guilty before God. That's legal humiliation. Evangelical humiliation are people who abase themselves before God. Such is the nature of grace and of true spiritual light that they, that is Christians, naturally dispose the saints in the present state to look upon their grace and goodness little and their deformity great. The saint does not compare his love with that of others, but with that of his great obligation. In other words, you're not saying, boy, I sure love God a lot more than Frank or Joe or Susie. You're saying, I don't love God enough myself. God requires much more love from me than what I actually give him. The more grace a person has, the more they apprehend how holy and righteous God is, and the more they consider their own state, even if gracious, to be less worthy of notice. The truly humble do not think they have gone low enough. They consider their acts far above the humility they have yet to reach. And again, he stresses this over and over. He says this is of great importance, for out of such a heart as this, that all truly holy affections flow, all gracious affections that are a sweet odor to Christ and that fill the soul of a Christian with a heavenly sweetness and fragrancy are broken-hearted affections. All truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope, and their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy and leaves the Christian more poor in spirit and more like a little child and more disposed to a universal lowliness of behavior. You don't think of yourself as great when the Spirit of God has moved in your life. They come with a change of nature. They have a lamb-like, dove-like spirit of Christ. They soften the heart, going over to number 11. And they generate greater spiritual appetites and attainments. There's that proportion again, by the way. We talked about his sense of beauty, and it comes up again in this book. But he says they generate greater spiritual appetites. You don't rest on your laurels. And then he spends the most time of all, and I won't, talking about the last point. They have their exercise. Truly gracious affections have their exercise and fruit in Christian practice. And he talks about how important good works are in a believer's life. He says regeneration, which is that work of God in which grace is infused, has a direct relation to practice, for 'tis the very end of it, with a view to which the whole work is wrought. God regenerates us so that we will actually produce fruit, good works. And so this is the greatest sign and the one that he spends the most time on of all. So there is a summary of religious affections. I only gave you the highlights, even in my notes. And I would highly recommend your going through this great work. And you could see how the times drove him to write this. And what we see here are all these responses, all these marks, and none of it goes to all the nuttiness of the awakening and some of the excess. He doesn't want to deny that at the same time. He knows that God may have been working in those people, but he says when it comes down to it, you know that God has done a work in an individual when they bear these marks. These are the signs that we know. And it's good for us to be challenged about how much we have the love for God, the joy, the gratitude, the fear that are marked by all these different characteristics that he mentions here. And it's a way for us to know. It's not just enough to have some kind of profession of love for God, but we need to have a love given to us by the Spirit itself, the kind that only God can give. And that's what this book reminds us so powerfully of. Let's close in a word of prayer. We're thankful tonight, Father, for the work of the Spirit that you've done in many of us. And we know that we have a long way to go. And we lament that our love is often so cold towards you. We hardly ever give you a thought. We're not grateful like we should be. We hardly fear you. Father, we want you to be sometimes the Savior for our sins so that we can just keep committing sin, not a Savior from our sins. I pray, Father, that you'd forgive us for how often our love for you, our affection for you, is not what it ought to be. I pray that you'd change us to be more like what you desire us to be, more like Christ himself, and that your Spirit would do this. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit in each one of us individually to love you the way we ought. Oh, do this work in us that we cannot do. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.